Welcome to the Berean class. We are studying 1 Timothy, and we'll begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, again, we come to you, and we pray that as we open your word, you'd open our hearts and our minds in a way that we would be equipped to be Bereans, and to the end that we would be disciples, and that we would be salt and light in building up the body of Christ and bearing witness to the world who desperately needs to hear the message and to see the fruit of that message in us and our brothers and sisters in Christ. And to that end, we pray that you would bless our time together in preparation for that. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've been with us in this series on 1 Timothy, you'll remember that Timothy was written by Paul to Timothy, who was being mentored by the Apostle Paul, to stay in Ephesus. Paul had ministered there for some time, and now he's moving on in his ministry, and he's leaving Timothy in charge to speak for him. And there are problems in the first century church, in all of them. The New Testament epistles were written to problemed churches. There were no perfect churches. When people talk about getting back to the first century church, I'm tempted to ask which one, because all of them had problems. Matter of fact, the churches today's problems are not that different than the problems that existed in the New Testament. That's why the epistles are so important, because we see what the apostles are doing in addressing these problems. Well, the problem in Ephesus was multifold. Pagan religions were having an impact on the Christian community. And that's why, for example, when we looked at the first chapter, Paul begins his letter with these words: "As I urge you on my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration or stewardship of God, which is by faith. But the goal or end of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." In other words, he begins by saying that teaching sound theology is a big issue. This is something that's very important, especially in the ministry to this church. Now, keep that in mind as we get to the portion of the letter that we're going to be looking at today in chapter 3, where he's going to be giving instructions as to what to look for in choosing leaders and choosing elders in that church. Now, we can begin by just thinking of the last lesson in the last few verses of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, where he is talking about gender, men and women in ministry. And he doesn't mention the word headship here, but in writing to the Corinthians, he does use headship as a word to describe the role of the man or the husband in the family and in the church. And in that respect, what he says about headship is really important for a foundation context for what he's going to be saying in terms of leadership in the text we'll be looking at today. Headship, as we noted, involves responsibility more than rights. When the husband is said to be head of the wife, it does not mean that he has privileges that the wife doesn't have, or he's more important. It means that he has more responsibility, and his responsibilities are much tougher. Wives are not commanded to agape love their husbands, to sacrifice themselves for their husbands. Husbands are called to, like Christ, sacrifice themselves for the well-being of their wife. That is the biggest burden, the bigger burden. Self-sacrifice, more than being served. Just as Christ said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. That is the call of the husband. That's not the call of the wife. It's an inner disposition, guiding wisdom for outward roles and rules. Headship is not just a matter of what is your position outwardly, but rather, what is your disposition inwardly? How do you see yourself? How do you see those around you, those above you and those under you in the world's eyes, so forth and so on? Elders or shepherds in the church must possess these characteristics. So we start with these basics in terms of, what does headship mean? Responsibility more than rights, self-sacrifice more than being served, and inner disposition guiding to wisdom that basically creates certain standards and rules, but it basically is the foundation for them. There's flexibility with the rules and the roles. There's not flexibility with the inward disposition. And I think that's something that throughout Scripture, when we talk about passages that deal with specific instructions in terms of what to do and not to do, look for the principle behind those applications. The applications oftentimes are going to be culturally linked. Food offered to idols. Anyone here have that problem? We all do in principle. But we don't offer a sacrifice to a tangible idol, most of us. The point is, the principle is universal. The application is often contextual or occasional based on the culture. Elders or shepherds in the church must possess these characteristics, plus a number of others. Here's the way our text begins. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer or bishop or elder, it is a fine or honorable work he desires to do. Now, the point here is this. When we talk about spiritual leadership in the church, these are things we should expect, look for, and cultivate. One, viewing spiritual leadership as an honorable position. In many churches, for example, if you grew up in a Baptist tradition, there's only one elder, pastor. There are board of deacons. And oftentimes the deacons, we'll talk about deacons next week in terms of Paul's letter, the deacons are powerless, depending on which Baptist church you're in. The pastor has a lot of the authority. The deacons sometimes are just honorary positions where you show up for meetings, oftentimes boring meetings. And you feel in many respects powerless. The same is true in, you have to be in a Baptist church to feel powerless and being a board member of a church. The point is, Paul is saying, take your role as elders or leaders seriously. Look at this as an honor. Aspiring to it is desired. But when you're there, expect to be functioning in a very significant and powerful role in the context of the body of Christ. Oversight can be desired. It should be desired. But it is not self-anointed or self-appointed. Apostles, the original apostles, were called by God. Paul starts his letter, an apostle called by God, basically. The apostles of the church were appointed or called by the church. There are many apostles with a small a in the New Testament. The 12 apostles plus Paul were the foundation of the church. When they died, they were gone. Capital A apostles were gone. Their teaching is with us, with the letters they wrote. But the church continued to appoint apostles, or those who are sent out, missionaries, church planters, local leaders. The church has defined them in different ways. But bishops and elders were appointed by the church throughout history. These individuals were not self-anointed. They didn't come to the church and say, God has spoken to me last night, and I am to be an elder in this church. Now, if you vote against that, or if you refuse that, you're fiddling with God, because God has spoken to me. That kind of thing is not a good sign. We can aspire to a position, but we can't appoint ourselves to it. Spiritual leadership also involves these things. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious. That is a person who likes to fight, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. Interesting list of things he could have been saying, and he says these. Now, a lot of this may have been occasional, but boy, it fits our culture pretty well as well. We add to this list. Spiritual leaders of the church should have a solid reputation in key areas. One, disciplined passions, whether it be their eating habits, their sexual life, their social habits, their relationships. They should have their passions, their selfish drives under control. Now, does this mean that they are perfect? No. But it means that they basically are not wild and crazy. Social sensitivity. They should be gentle, respectable, hospitable. They should be people who basically other people enjoy being around and working with. Skilled in teaching. They should feel comfortable understanding what the message is in Scripture, and able to communicate it in ways that build bridges between the message and the real life of the people who are hearing the message. A peacemaker, not a troublemaker. Someone who draws people together for the right reasons, as opposed to separates them. One of the characteristics of a healthy church is the fact that it's broad, its members are as broad as the body of Christ. That doesn't mean we don't have distinguishing characteristics based on the community that we're in, but the church should represent a culture, or produce a culture, that is welcoming to people who are Christians, no matter what their race is, no matter what their denominational preferences are, no matter what their sex is, or their education, or their maturity level. It should be a place where if you're a Christian, this is home for you. We'll make a place for you. That's going to mean a lot of diversity. And an elder has to be able to live with that, cultivate that, be excited about that, and work with that. Freedom from chasing the world's security. Not looking at their position as something that's going to make them feel more secure through the world's means. Financially secure, emotionally secure, socially secure. If a person is not free from chasing the world's things to make them feel emotionally, materially, or spiritually secure, they probably are in the wrong place, because their motives are going to be for themselves as opposed to for the flock. We go on. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? This passage here tells us a lot of things. There are two ways you can control children: with fear and force, or with dignity, with love, with sensitivity. And Paul here is saying, we are looking for leaders. He's telling Timothy, the church should look for leaders that with sensitivity and graciousness, they raise their family. They relate to the people that are closest to them in such a way that the family prospers in the right way, not just materially. And furthermore, he suggests that in the same way that a person cares for their family, they're now being asked to care for the church family, for God's family. They are stewards of that family. Managing people is a really important characteristic to have. Managing people who are very diverse, immature and mature, people who are articulate and not, people who are educated and not, rich and poor, people who you like naturally and people you don't like, people who are like you and people who are different than you are. Be a model through your life and your home, your household. Does that mean that you can dictate as your children become older that they become model citizens? You can't control them after a certain age. But to as much as you have responsibility as a parent, let your behavior be that which basically fosters a healthy family situation. I think that most of us have lived long enough and are part of families to the extent that we recognize that you can't control people who grew up in your family. You can basically be wise in terms of responding to them and nurturing them, but ultimately their control involves, and you want their behavior to involve, their own decision making. They are not robots. They basically are individuals like you were and are. And as a parent, your job is to help them learn how to navigate that. I've said before, in parenting, there are four categories of parents. There are bodyguards who keep their kids away from the pool of life. There are lifeguards that rescue them every time they fall into the world of life. There are swimming instructors who help them once they're in the water to learn how to swim. And then there are spectators who are saying, get the camera. This is going to be interesting. One of those is a good parent, the swimming instructor. At a certain age, you start out being a bodyguard and then a lifeguard and then a swimming instructor. And it's hard to get to the camera stage. But if you've done a good job of being a swimming instructor, you're going to find it easier to be in the camera stage of that life. Our son was flying to China with his family a little over a week ago. Got to New York and found out that he didn't have a visa to get into China. This has been 10 days, it'll be 10 days before he leaves New York to join his family in China. So we've called him almost every day. David, how are you doing? He's doing great. He was at Columbia University for several years. He knows a lot of friends in New York. He said, I've had a chance to catch up with friends I haven't seen for a long time. And I say, boy, thank you, Lord. And my prayer was for him, turn this into something good for David and for his family. And it looks like it has. The point is, he didn't get there when he got off the plane and found out that he didn't get to that state of mind by just getting off the plane and finding he couldn't get on the next plane. He could not get on the next plane. He got there by a long history of developing a relationship with life that's bigger than just the circumstances. I mean, it's everything's complicated, but the point is, the way a child is raised is going to have a big effect on how they swim when they get into the real world where stuff like that happens. Recognize that they are stewards of God's household. This is not their church. I told you the story, and I'll repeat it. I didn't want this class to be long, but it'll probably wind up being long. In Girard Hall, when I was pastoring this church, I began a sermon by saying, for those of you who are visitors for the first time here, we want to make it very clear that in this church, we have a very strong view of the authority of the senior pastor. The senior pastor is always right. We are here basically to follow his instructions and to basically be an example of him to the world. We don't argue with him. We accept what he says and say, yes, sir, no excuse, sir. And that is going to be very clear. If you're going to be a part of this church, that's the way we operate. And let me introduce you to your senior pastor. His cross is right there. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us, including the people up front, are sheep in his pasture, in his church. We all serve him. There are under shepherds here, but they're still sheep. Well, I thought that was very clever. Until the service was over. And while I was standing in the back greeting people as they were leaving the service, I heard two visiting women who I hadn't seen before speaking to one another. And I overheard them say, have you ever heard an egotistical pastor like that? I've never in my life heard someone who was so egotistical. In other words, the style or the technique had backfired because they couldn't hear anything else after I set the table. So I said, Lord, I get the message. I'll never do that again. Goes on. Verse 6. And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And again, we can add more to the list of what spiritual leaders should be. They should be experienced. They shouldn't be novices. Yet they should be teachable, secure, and humble, always learning as opposed to having arrived. One of the things that disturbed me most about many of my friends when I left seminary was, in talking to them, I got the impression that they basically had concluded that their learning had finished. Now it's just a matter of spreading the word of the things they'd learned. And even as a seminary student, I knew that that didn't sound right, because I looked at my seminary education as not really learning. It was basically getting the tools to learn. And I found that looking back at the 50 years in ministry that I've had, most of my learning took place after seminary. It wasn't the things, matter of fact, only two or three courses that I remember really made a difference. And they were courses that helped me read the Bible. They basically taught me how to read the Bible. And then it took years for me to really, and very frankly, I'm still learning. Those of you who have sat in my classes 10 years ago will recognize, you can go back to my website and notes, I've changed my opinion on some things. Some of you are very nervous because of that. That is not a sign of wishy-washy. The sign, I think, of growth. There are a lot of things that I I look back at notes were part of teaching that I did 20 years ago, and I say, ooh, did I really say that? And it's not that I basically flipped from black to white or white to black or red to yellow. It was I would never have said that way, or I would not say that today that way. Or I would, in some cases, really say, yes, but. I'd punctuate a lot of my theological statements with commas, not exclamation marks, or with periods as opposed to question marks. That, and I hope until the day I die, I keep learning. This is why I say in this class, I'm not going to tell you what to believe or how to behave. I'm going to tell you how, as much as I can, how you can be a good Berean and check the scriptures yourself and grow. Be prepared to be dynamic and change. Hope that you change. God came to change us. And the New Testament epistles were written to churches who needed to change. It wasn't that they were going in the wrong direction. Some of them were, but it was stumbling on stones on the way. Have a good reputation, witness with those outside the church and the broader community. This is really important. Leaders represent a Christian community in the public. And when people find out that you are a leader, an elder, or teach a class at such and such church, if they aren't familiar with the church, they're going to see the church through the example they see in you. Don't lose sight of that. You represent, by way of example, that church. Notice some things that are implied here in what Paul has said. Male leadership. He doesn't say no women allowed, but he assumes that he's talking to men. That's consistent in the New Testament epistles and the Gospels as well. And I know that's debatable, that some people are arguing that. I'm just saying, be a Berean, check it out. Plurality of leaders. He doesn't say anything about the structure of the board of elders or how many, so forth and so on. But again, the pattern in Scripture is that leadership in the church is pluralistic. There are multiple elders for good reason, because in diversity, you need diverse voices. Note what is not emphasized. And this is the thing that I think is most striking in this passage. Ministry vision issues. Paul doesn't say, and ask them about their vision or view of the church. How does a person see the purpose of the church? Is it to fulfill the Great Commission? Is it to build the body of Christ? Is it to change society? What is their view of the mission of the church? Paul doesn't mention that. I think I would have. I certainly do. When we've interviewed people for leadership in the church, that's a big question I asked. Another one, doctrinal issues. We looked at this passage, beginning of the class. This letter Paul is writing has to do with doctrinal problems. And yet, when he basically comes to this issue, it's not mentioned. One exception, in the parallel passage in Titus, he does mention the importance of being able to teach sound doctrine and correct those who are off base. But I would expect that to be number one on the list. And it isn't. Well, then what is number one? Well, we will get to that at the class next week. Not really. You might not be ready for a ministry leadership position if you feel pressured to do it. My dad was a minister. I must be a minister. People have always expected me to go into the ministry. I'm not speaking for myself. My parents are shocked to death that I ever wound up in the ministry. And it wasn't because I was a wild person. It was because that just didn't seem to fit my personality from their perspective, and it didn't. But if we feel pressured, for whatever reason, then we shouldn't be there. When young students would come to me and say, how do I know if I'm called to the ministry? And I said, you are called to the ministry. But the question is, should I be a pastor or a missionary or a teacher? How do I know if I'm called to that kind of position? And I say that when you come to the place in your life when you can't do anything else and live with yourself, then you know you're called. But let me save you some heartache. If you can do anything else vocationally in life, do it. Don't go into the professional ministry, because you're going to have all kinds of excuses to get out of it and to be miserable in it. But when you get to the place where you just have to do this, something in your bones will not let you sit still unless you're in a ministry context, vocationally, then you consider it. But that's not the only consideration, but that's one you'd start with. Do you love the Bible more than people, more than those who God loves? There's no question. Jesus brings the message that God really loves all those who bear his image, all those who are created in his image. That's the human race. So much so that he would send his son to die for them. This is really a big thing for the kingdom of God. And if it's not the biggest thing for you, you're probably moving in the wrong direction. There are a lot of people who make their living off the Bible. They're professors. Many of them are pastors. They love the Bible. I went to a school that basically loved the Bible, a seminary that loved the Bible. I was trained to love the Bible. I do love the Bible. But one of the things that those of you who know me know that if I didn't have a class here, I'd be teaching trees someplace. I just am excited about what I'm learning. I want to share what I'm learning, and I'll do that until I die. I don't apologize for that. It's not work for me. It's something that I have to do. But it's really easy to say, you know, the church is a mess. I just wish I could just blank it all out and just teach all the wonderful things I'm learning, including love and grace. But, just don't ask me to mess my life up with these people who are messed up and will remind me that I messed up. When love and grace become nouns and not verbs, you got a problem. Don't go into a ministry of leadership in the church. The things you teach have got to be verbs, not just nouns. When you think your position, when you link your position to personal peace, in other words, there are a lot of people in ministry, I've met them, and it's sad, who have struggled to find any sense of net worth or self-worth, and they can't make a lot of money, so net worth is not going to make it. But there are certain professions they can go into that instantly give them status. One of them is ministry. If you have a collar on or a seminary degree or a position in a church, people automatically are going to respect you at a certain level. No matter who you are, no matter how crazy you might be, there's a real draw there for a lot of people who are struggling in life to find significance, and they go into the ministry and it works. Oh, but is that ever sad for them and for the church they're involved in? You have gifts, but no preparation, experience, or proven character. I remember there's a young man in the church was meeting on campus in the Bible church, who was a very gifted orator. He was a Shakespearean actor who came here from New York. And when he would read scripture, I just wanted to say, let's stop the service and let John keep reading, because he sounded like God. He could open the Bible, and it just, his voice and his cadence and his ability to master the language, it was mesmerizing. It was in some of you remember John. Do you remember John? Some of you do. Am I right?
Yeah.
I mean, what a gift. Well, John basically was a young Christian, and he became involved in a charismatic group, which was a part of the community. And he was convinced that God had anointed him as a teacher. And he came to me and he said, I want you to announce that the church is starting a class that I'm going to be teaching on the gifts of the Spirit. And I said, John, we're not going to do that. I said, if you want to be a teacher in this class and have a class here, here's the way you do it. You start with your small group. And when they come to me and say, we've got to turn this into a class, then the elders will consider it. But until then, until you've demonstrated that you know what you're doing, and that you have something that the church needs to hear on the level of an elder or a teacher, then come to us and we will be glad to support it. Well, he said, just as I thought, you weren't listening to the Spirit. And I mean, but again, as a pastor, my response was, this is the body of Christ. This is what we have to learn to navigate and manage and work with. And if as a pastor, I'm blown out of the water by that and don't know what to do, that's my problem. My challenge is to be gracious and to think of what is needed for that person, as opposed to what's going to make me look good or what's going to be in the best interest of the church. Well, those the best interest of the church is certainly an important part, but I think the challenge is to manage those things. A leader's got to be able to do that. Just having gifts or thinking you have gifts, I got lots of stories about people who thought they could sing, and I won't get into that, but solos in church, that's you see that your position is a personal fiefdom, where all of a sudden it's my church. And boy, I've heard that a lot. Pastors say, in my church, we don't permit that. If it's your church, boy, I don't want to be a part of it. Christ's church, I'm interested in. But when it's your church, that scares me. If you feel called by God and therefore entitled, in other words, if God called me, if you argue with me, you're arguing with God. Those are signs that immediately throw up red flags in my response. Let's look at another passage. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2 is the beginning of a passage or part of a passage that really says a lot about church leadership. And it points out some mistakes that spiritual leaders make. One of them basically is with respect to shepherding the flock of God among you. In other words, it implies here that elders and leaders should be a part of the body of Christ, not just on paper, but in terms of their contact with and lifestyle with. And one of the big mistakes leaders can make in the church is disengagement from people, where they spend all their time in the office, all their time in the pulpit, and don't really know people, work with people, listen to people, so forth and so on. That's a big problem. Bibliolatry is a problem. Worshiping the Bible, but having a hard time loving God's people. Religiosity, liking the position, liking to be up front, liking to wear the garments if you're in the high church tradition. Or New Agey, recognizing that in the early church, these were problems in the early church as well as our church. And the cultural church in Chapel Hill and North Carolina and the world, you go to a different country, same problems exist in different forms. In the first century church, Gnosticism was just being born. Basically, the idea of an inner light, where the body of Christ is separated between two groups, those who got it and those who didn't. The inner light was something that couldn't be articulated exactly, you just experienced it. Now that became a formal religion, really, in the second century. But in the first century, the elements of it were present. They're present in the church at Ephesus, I believe. We can remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23 when he spoke of the Pharisees. Therefore, all that they, the Pharisees, tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. In other words, they're preaching the word, they're holding fast to the word, but be careful how they apply it or don't apply it. Don't follow their example, but listen to what they say when they're speaking from the scriptures. Secondly, being irresponsible, exercising oversight. Oversight means being a shepherd, taking responsibility, expecting to be served rather than to serve. That's a big mistake a leader can make, especially if you're a pastor, especially if you're a prominent pastor. If you expect the congregation is a fiefdom where they serve you and make you feel good, look good, so forth and so on, you're in the wrong place. It should be the other way around. Those who are ministering are equipping others to basically be the image of God, let the image of God come out. Like the position, but not the responsibilities. We like to be up front and like people to know your name and speak well of you. But you don't like a lot of the things that go with loving people who are hard to love. Are divisive and not peacemaking. There are a lot of people, if you're involved in ministry, a lot of people you're going to disagree with, they're going to disagree with you. How you deal with that is a welcome challenge. It's a softball pitch by the Holy Spirit through circumstances in life and says, okay, you can handle this. Just listen to me, not to yourself, not to your culture. Listen to me. Look at the way my son handled people like that. Reluctant, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. If you feel drafted in or pressured to serve, you're not going to do well. If they are guided by something other than love for God, should we love the Bible? Yes, but not more than people. And what do you mean by loving the Bible? Respecting the Bible? Yes. Listen, the church didn't have a Bible like we have one for many years. And if we want to be like the first century church, it was oral tradition. It was the message of the Bible that really was the draw and the authority. Do you love the message of the Bible or even know the message of the Bible? Or do you just love all these verses that are pieces to a puzzle you're putting together? That's an important question. Selfish, not for sordid gain. And the sordid gain here is not necessarily material, but it can be social and psychological gain as well. What are you getting out of this? And is the position you have simply a vehicle for worldly sources of peace? A secure income, or if you're a TV preacher, millions of dollars and multiple airplanes, and you're proud of it. This is embarrassing. One of the commitments that I made when I started the ministry was started involving in pastoral ministry. I didn't expect to be in pastoral ministry. I thought I'd be teaching in a school someplace. One of the commitments I made is I'm never going to ask for a raise in terms of salary. And when we came here, we couldn't afford to live inside Chapel Hill. We lived in the country in a duplex. $80 a month. And later, my salary didn't change until we had to hire more staff. And then they wouldn't come for my salary. So I had to get a raise. but I, by God's grace, Cece and I learned to live on what we had happily. We did not have health problems. We did not have crises. So we did fine. The point is, if you commit yourself to these things comfortably, you might be in the right position, because most people are going to financially struggle in ministry. And don't be surprised at that. But if you are concerned about that, again, you should have been an engineer. You should have been a professor or a salesman. But one more thing. A lot of the gain can be not material, but gain is psychological or social, respectability, or just feeling good about yourself. If your position makes you feel good about yourself, you're probably in the wrong place. Your sense of self-worth should not come from your social position or your ministry position or what you're doing. It should come from what Christ has done for you. Abusive, not lording it over, viewing the flock as their subjects. When I hear pastors talk about their sheep, or don't steal my sheep, wow, this is really, really scary. But it's common language. I missed something here. Where is my example? Nope, it's not there. I'll just pencil it in. The example here is the final thing that basically is a mistake. When we who are in ministry teach love and grace and truth, but don't know how to put it into a verb, we're really great at making it a noun. We'll tell you all kinds of doctrines and scriptures about loving your neighbor, loving your enemies, and the truth and grace. But when grace is more of a doctrine than an expression in relationships, when it's more a noun than a verb, you're in trouble. Because people are going to see what you are and no longer be able to believe what you say, especially in areas where you need to be trusted in terms of what you say. The point is, when you lose the trust of people that you're responsible to shepherd, you're in trouble. You're handicapped. And until that is corrected, you're limited. And it starts with your example. I got lots of examples I could raise with that in that regard, with respect to both positive and negative examples in terms of my own experience. But I remember one person who in the congregation was a powerful lay person in the congregation who was very, very upset with me. He wrote letters to the board of elders and so forth and so on to they were very negative. And my response to him was, I'm going to do everything I can to basically find out how to minister to him. And before he died, for the last 3 years of his life with us, he became one of the most supportive people in terms of my involvement in the church. It's a long story in terms of how all that took place. But those things are really important in terms of how do you get from A to B? It's by your example, not by what you say. What you say is important, but only after the example notarizes it. Now, does that mean you're going to be perfect? No. But it means that a hypocrite is not someone who's perfect. A hypocrite is someone whose claims are different than their performance. Evangelicals have a bad reputation in many communities, not because they are imperfect. It's because they claim to be more than they are. And when your claim is here, and your behavior is there, that is what gets you in trouble in your community witness. If you are honest, if you tell the truth, we're going to talk about this next week somewhat. If you tell the truth and are transparent, people will understand. But when you claim to be someone you're not, that's a hypocrite. And it's really easy for us to basically minister from our shadow or from our image. Big mistake. So this is the way I would conclude this whole thing. An elder should display disciplined conduct reflected in mature character with passionate commitment and proven competence with social and teaching skills. And this is for the purpose of equipping God's people to be united in building the body of Christ. And going back to the big question at the beginning, what is Paul going to say is important in terms of ministering to a congregation that's got lots of diverse doctrines going on, false teaching? It starts with character. It starts with this stuff. And then we can talk about, he's assuming that the teacher or the elder or the leader is going to be teaching the right thing. But he says, by way of example here, the most important thing is, will people trust them? And they'll trust them because of character, because of their interaction and authentic connection with people, because of the way in which they view themselves, the way in which they conduct themselves. If they don't do that, they can be Pharisees and teach the truth, but people aren't going to listen. Next week, the profile of a deacon. So we'll continue with this whole leadership theme, but look at other aspects of it. Let me pray, and then we'll talk about this for a few minutes. Father in heaven, we pray that you would take these words, not my words, but the words of Scripture, and feed them to us in such a way that we would leave this place with a clear understanding of your heart and of our responsibilities. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.